All right, so we're starting a new series this morning. I think it's going to take about 4 weeks, and it's based on your questions. I'm calling it Ask Anything, and because I really want you to feel free to ask anything you want to ask, because you can do it anonymously. And I find that we kind of get into a thing of feeling like the questions I have about God or theology or scripture or whatever it is, I'm the only one with that question. And if I ask that question, people are going to think I'm an idiot because I've been a Christian for a long time and I don't know the answer to that question. I remember feeling that way in Sunday school when I was a kid, like everybody had the answers and I sometimes didn't have, I wanted to ask a question and felt embarrassed. And so this is a way for you to kind of, for us to eliminate the embarrassment of asking questions and let you ask whatever you want. What that's going to produce is, just so you know, I'm tempted to entitle this Not Ask Anything, but The Sermon Series for People with ADD, all right? Because the topics jump wildly from minute to minute, okay? Because I'm literally just going based on your questions. I'm being honest. I'm not fudging the questions, okay? And so I kind of grouped things in categories, and here they are. This morning will be hard verses, difficult scriptures to understand, okay? Secondly, next week I'll talk about theology. What we understand about God taken from multiple scriptures across the Bible. And thirdly is cultural questions about different things, like how do we interact with the world around us in a biblical way. And then lastly, apologetics, which is sort of theology assumes that the Bible is true and that God exists. Okay, that's where theology starts. Theology doesn't try to prove God's existence or even try to prove that the Bible is reliable. It begins with those two assumptions. Apologetics starts before that, okay? It starts with, I don't believe in the Bible and I don't believe God exists. Convince me. That's apologetics, okay? I might combine apologetics and culture together. We'll see how it goes, all right? If you still want to ask questions, you can. I will not be able to answer all the questions, and so I'm just going to do the best I can to squeeze in as many as I can in one. That's why we're going to jump around. So if you get bored, if you're sitting there like, wow, this is really a boring topic, just wait 2 minutes and we'll be on to another one, okay? And then we'll be on to another one. It's like the weather, all right? So that's kind of how it's going to go. So like I said, please understand that I'll do as many of your questions as I can, but it's likely I'm not going to get to all of them. And if you want to make sure that I answer your question, include your name and email in the question, and I'll answer it by email, okay? So that's how I'm going to do it. All right, our first scripture. This morning we're just looking at scriptures that you sent me and basically said, what does this mean? And I'm going to try to answer that question. And I decided, even if I was familiar with the verse this week, I was going to really wrestle with it all over again because I want to be honest, and I don't want to set myself up as being the Bible answer man. That's a dangerous trap. It really is, because then all of a sudden I got to be right all the time, and I am not able to pull that off, okay? But I'm going to do my best to not be in an analytical mode, but try to get to some application so it actually means something and we get transformed by it, okay? So our first verse is Revelation 21:4. And the question about this specifically was, how can there be no tears in heaven if all of our sins are shown to us when we get there? Talking about the great white throne judgment. So here's the verse, Revelation 21:4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So if there's no tears in heaven, what's with this whole thing of me standing before God and him saying, like, I don't know, like when I was a kid, there was a Christian movie that had, like, it was literally a screen that showed, like, all the terrible things you've done in your life. And it seems like there would be tears at that point, right? That doesn't seem to go with Revelation 21:4, and that was the question. So there are multiple scriptures that indicate that both believers and non-believers will be judged by Jesus at the end, okay? Two examples are Matthew 12:36 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. All that the unrighteous and the righteous things we have done will be weighed in the balance. That's the picture. Like, if you imagine one of those old school balances where you put weight on either side, right? and to see which was heavier. The sheep will be separated from the goats. That's another picture we get where it's like a big herd comes in, you know, before Jesus, and he goes, oh, wait, you're not a sheep, you're a goat. Off, out you go. And he separates the goat and the sheep. Only the sheep get into heaven, right? That's another picture. So what are we to do with that, and how is that going to feel? Because I'm a Christian. I know where I'm going, but that thing intimidates me. When I grew up and went to Christian school growing up, and we would have these preachers come in, and it seemed like their whole mission was to make us dread the coming of Jesus. Like, I don't want him to come back. I want to live until I'm 100 years old and put off that, because it feels like I'm being sent to the principal's office. And then at the end of the message, it was like, come get saved. And I'm like, oh, I don't know. And it was just kind of, I dreaded the second coming. It just messes with your head. And it was a really unbalanced kind of perspective. So I want to relieve you of that, but also not take that away either, because there is a reckoning. There really is. So this really sounds awful. It's like shame and exposure and guilt. I mean, I imagine I'm standing there and there's a sea of humanity waiting in line behind me. And there's Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And there's a giant, like, jumbotron. Right? And it's someone has been walking around with a video recorder my entire life, and I didn't know it. And they're going to play every terrible thing. And I'm going to just be like, oh, you know. And that sounds awful. So how can it be true that there will be a judgment, both of the righteous and the unrighteous, while at the same time there will be no tears? So yeah, your sins will be pulled out of God's memory and piled up in front of you. But God remembers everything. And there is a balance. So all your righteous deeds, every good, honorable thing you ever did, every moment of worship and prayer and honesty and service and love and kindness to your neighbor, all of those things will be pulled out. I'll be like, yeah, I did pretty good. And then there'll be another pile. And that pile will just be all the yuck, all the yucky, gross stuff be piled up. And you will see pretty quickly, with the very first lie you ever told, little white lie when you were like 5 years old or whatever, it'll get pulled out when you said, no, mama did not eat the cookie out of the cookie jar with the crumbs on your face. He'll take that one lie and he'll put it on the balance and it will boom. It'll be heavier than every single righteous thing you ever did in its totality. It'll be heavier than that. And you'll go, oh boy, I had forgotten about that one. What's the rest of this movie going to look like? So all of that gets put in the balance. Your sins will outweigh your righteousness. I know they will, because that's what Scripture says. The scales will tip towards death, and it will be scary. But it's really, really important, you need to hear this, to remember that every one of those sins does not stand alone by itself. Each one of those sins is actually a sin that has been forgiven. Amen. You see that? It's a forgiven sin. It's not just sin, it's forgiven. And even that pile of sin is a source of joy because it is a sin that has been forgiven. And so what would be your shame and embarrassment is now your joy, and all of heaven rejoices with you that that sin has been forgiven. And that is no reason to cry. That's a joyous, worshipful thing when you see that. So God will look into the Lamb's Book of Life and withdraw the blood-soaked righteousness of Christ and place it on top of your puny righteousness pile that you were so proud of moments ago. He pulls out his righteousness, blood-soaked in his own blood, and he places it on the balance. And where it was tipped this way towards death, now it's eternally held in the balance towards life, eternal life. So if you are a believer, you're one with Christ, right? That's what Paul tells us. It's a mystery. You're one with Christ. You're one with him in his death, one with him in his resurrection, and one with him in his righteousness. That's great. So you have already received your well done. You're not working for it anymore. Remember when Jesus was baptized? There's Jesus, the Son. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. The voice of the Father speaks out of heaven. What does he say? Behold, my son in whom I'm well pleased. You are unified with Christ in his death, his resurrection, and in his, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He has already said well done over you. So yeah, there's going to be a judgment. And all your stuff is going to be pulled out and piled up. But every single one of your sins will be declared as a forgiven sin, and it will be a source of joy and worship for you, not a source of shame, because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus. All right? All right, Revelation 21 is done. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. I told you, ADD people are happy. We're just jumping to a whole totally new topic, all right? You're like, yes! I was already spacing out. Now we're on to something new. That's excellent. All right? Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Know a tree by its fruit. The question is, what if there isn't any physical fruit to something? Should you stop a certain Christian activity, change jobs, change churches, etc., if there doesn't seem to be any fruit? How do you know when to move on to something else? Do I wait for an open door elsewhere? So this is a question about, you know, you want to make a big life decision, and it seems like what you're doing right now isn't bearing any fruit. How do you make that decision, all right? So let's look at this scripture, Matthew 7, 15 to 20. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Okay? So first of all, I need to say this scripture is actually not talking about life-changing decisions. It's not talking about your job. What it's talking about is false prophets, false teachers. People that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm called by God, I'm sanctified, I'm trustworthy, I'm a believer, and when really they actually aren't. Because when you look at the fruit of their life, the output, the visible output of their life, the way they treat people, the way they talk, the way they live, there's just bad stuff coming out. So this is the guy who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but when he's at work, he's a totally different person, right? Or he cheats on his taxes, he treats his wife poorly, he treats his kids poorly, he has a bad reputation, and you say, wait a minute, what you say is different from what you do, and so I'm going to believe what you do. The fruit is what you do. Okay, that's what the scripture is talking about. That being said, so we need to recognize what the scripture is about and not apply it in the wrong way, first of all. Okay. That being said, it will be a good use of the scripture, I think, to determine if a church or a church leader is the real thing or not. Because we all say things about who we are that sometimes are different from what we do, right? So don't just listen to what they say about themselves to see who they are. Look at the ministry output. Look at the fruit. Look at what they do, how they act, how they treat weaker people, for example, how they respond when things go wrong. Those are the things you look at when you're trying to decide, is this a company I work for? Is this a church I want to go to? Is this a person I want to trust? Is this a woman or a man that I want to marry, for example? All those kinds of things. When you're looking at a person and their character, you look at the fruit. What's coming out of their life that I can see? But that doesn't really answer the question that's being asked. We're getting close. But it doesn't really answer it. If you want to know how to decide when it's time to change careers, change jobs, go on the mission field, change churches, etc., then you have to first know what you are called to do. What's your vision for your life? More specifically, what part do you have to play in the making of disciples? Every single Christian has one mission, and that is to make disciples. That's what you're called to do. If you think you're not, then read your Bible. Just go hang out with Jesus in the Bible for a little while. You'll find out that he didn't talk about any other mission for anybody. He talked about one, make disciples, which means just encourage, bring other people along towards Jesus, okay? That's what that means. So let's define that. It's not a weird, creepy, culty thing. It's just, hey, be like Jesus, let me help you. I'm on the way, this ain't going, we're going the same way. Let me help you go that way, become like Jesus. Okay, that's what making disciples is. So the question is, how are you specifically gifted and anointed and blessed by God to participate in that mission? When you work that out, then it really helps you decide things like, where am I going to work? What job should I take? How much money do I need to make? How do I handle my finances? Who do I marry? When do I marry? Where do I live? How much do I spend on a house? What church do I go to? What church do I not go to? You see that? You don't start with, I don't feel good or I'm uncomfortable. Those are bad ways to make decisions. God calls us sometimes to very uncomfortable places because he wants us to make disciples there. And so that's how you start. Secondly, you cannot determine this vision question in isolation. You can't, and you want to because you want to define yourself. Yourself. You want to look inside yourself to define yourself. And you don't define yourself by looking inside yourself. You define yourself by looking at God and letting the community around you confirm or not confirm the thing that you think you're called to do. Okay? For example, if you think you're called to preach but no one will listen to you, you're not called to preach. Right? I'm called to preach, but every time I preach, no one wants to listen to me. Something's wrong, right? Or if you're called to prophesy, but no one affirms that your prophecies are from God, then maybe something's wrong, right? You don't do this in isolation. You do it in community with other Christians, other believers. If you can't do the thing where you do that thing that you're called to do where you are, then get somewhere where you can. That is the difference between wasting your life and not wasting your life. Spending years and years and years in fear of change because you're not doing what you're called to do, waiting for something to happen. I mean, if God had not intervened and fired me from my job like 4 times against my will, I would not be doing this. That is not how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to get clear about what your calling is in community with other believers that you trust and love and that they love you. Work that out and then go do it at all cost. At all costs, you go do it. Right? I didn't do that. I was like Jonah going in the opposite direction, and God had to kick me out of the boat into a belly's whale, swim me to the front door, and spit me out into my office. Blah. That's how I went, and I'm just telling you, don't do that. But don't do things like change churches and change jobs lightly. Don't do it just because you're uncomfortable. That is not a good reason. You got to get clear about your vision, and your vision must connect directly to making disciples. If it does not, you're on a fool's errand. It must connect to that. If it doesn't, you've missed it, okay? All right. That's a very nuanced topic. I feel terrible leaving it at this point, but just... let me just say this. Get some counsel. Involve your friends, maybe your pastor or an elder. And if you're thinking about leaving a church to come here, don't talk to me about it. Talk to them about it, right? And if you're thinking about leaving this church, talk to me about it. I'm not going to strap you down with chains and make you stay where God's not called you to be, okay? But don't do these kinds of things. Make these kind of decisions in isolation. It's really not good for you. All right. On to an even harder one. 1 Timothy. Remember, reset your brain. New topic. I'm having fun because I'm sort of ADD, so this is great for me. I don't have to hold anything in my memory. I just go from one thing to the next. It's great. 1 Timothy 2:11-15. I'm going to start in verse 8. But the questioner asked about 11 to 15. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper to women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. First of all, let me just say, I have no idea what that saved through childbearing bit is about. I'm not even going to address it because I don't know. I've wrestled with it multiple times. I still don't know well enough with any confidence to tell you what it means, all right? I have some theories, but I'm not even going to share the theories because I don't really know, all right? That's not really what the person was asking about. They were asking about the bit before it, okay? And let me just admit, when this verse gets read, every time it gets read, two things happen. One, the women get nervous because they're afraid something crazy misogynistic is going to come out of the preacher's mouth. And number two, all the guys get worried because they're afraid they're going to look like a misogynistic crazy person. And so everybody goes, stop it. Trust the word of God, all right? Just trust it. Take a deep breath. I'm taking a deep breath. We're just going to work our way through it, all right? There's a reason why I started in verse 8, because quite often it's left out, and it's a big part of the puzzle, okay? It says, it begins by talking to these men who are in this church, apparently having anger and quarreling. They're fighting. So imagine a worship service, maybe something like this one, and instead of worship happening, there's a bunch of men yelling at each other, arguing about who knows what. Probably some theological point, or I don't know, you took my parking space. I have no idea what they were fighting about. But they're arguing, and it's obviously offensive to God. So what Paul says is, hey, stop arguing, lift your hands and worship God. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So quit doing that, stop arguing with each other and worship, all right? Pray. And then he says, likewise also, that's important. Meaning for the same reason, in the same way, women, here's what you should be doing. And then he talks about what you wear. Now, what's important here is not the braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. Those were all things that in that time prostitutes wore. Okay? So what he's saying is, ladies, don't dress like prostitutes. I think we can all agree that's a good idea. All right? We okay with that one? All right? Hey, maybe just don't dress like a prostitute. Okay? I think that's a good low bar for modesty. All right? So don't get all weird about the braid. Oh, I'm not going to braid my hair now. And I'm not going to wear gold earrings, and that is not the point of the scripture. He's saying, just don't dress like a harlot, okay? If we can do that, we're good. That's number one. Verse 11 is when we all get nervous. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, all right? So apparently, we're doing some guessing here, all right? But if we were to take what's happening with the men as a clue, apparently the women, and that also likewise word, that included in the men arguing and fighting, you know, yelling at each other over who, whatever, the women were jumping in some way in this same chaotic craziness. I'm just guessing, but maybe they were yelling at their husbands. I don't know. Maybe they were egging them on. Maybe they were fighting with each other, defending each other's husbands as the husband's fault. I have no idea, but I can certainly imagine what might have been going down. Because I can imagine if I was in a heated argument with somebody and our wives are present, if we did that for long enough, they might get sucked into the same thing. Okay? So this is not a good, peaceful, holy, united situation. This is chaos. And so what Paul says to them is, ladies, men, stop fighting with each other. Pray and worship God. Ladies, simmer down. You're not helping. Step out of it. Back up. Stop instigating. Stop extending the argument. Stop jumping into the argument. Back up. Pipe down. You're not helping. All right? So Paul is saying, stop that. So this is not, what's interesting about this is not a cultural thing, first of all, that we can dismiss because he connects it right after this to creation. So this is not the same thing as the braided hair gold jewelry right before. That's a cultural thing like that's defined by don't dress like a prostitute. Here he says the reason for women to be quiet is it's connected to creation, the order of creation. Adam was created first, Eve second. All right? So the question is not can we just throw the whole thing out, which would be nice, and we wouldn't have to have these awkward conversations. We can't do it because Paul says my reason for this is not just a temporary cultural thing, it's creation. Now, what happened at creation with Adam and Eve? Adam sinned, and the part of the curse of the fall was that the male and female relationship would be broken, and they would compete against each other. Genesis tells us that the man, after the curse of the fall, you know, creation, the ground gets cursed, childbearing gets cursed, all that stuff happens, and at the end of that, it says that man will try to lord it over his wife, dominate the woman, and the woman will try to usurp the man. And there will be a competition that comes between them that is rooted not in personality or even in gender, it's rooted in the fall, in sin. The relationship is broken. And Paul is always trying to make that right, to bring redemption to that relationship, because that's supposed to be a picture of the relationship between the church and Jesus, right? And for that relationship to be broken, it forms a wrong picture, right? And so he says, husbands, love your wives. Don't dominate your wives. Love them. Serve them like Jesus serves the church. And he says, wives, honor your husbands. Don't try to take them and replace them, but love them and serve them and honor them. And when you do that, you have a picture of redemption in the male-female relationship. So he comes to the church and he says, wait a minute, this is what it's supposed to be like. Not a bunch of dudes fighting like a bunch of Neanderthals with the women going, rah, 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 rah. Stop it, leave him alone, rah, whatever was happening. Instead, he says, wait, quiet down, simmer down. Dudes, stop acting like idiots. Don't be a Neanderthal. And ladies, calm down and honor your husbands, right? So the question becomes, what does he mean by teach? And what does he mean by authority there? In verse 11 or verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. What sort of teaching is he talking about? What sort of authority is he talking about? That's where all the debate on this scripture, and there is a lot of debate on this scripture, that's where it all hinges. It spins on those two words. What do we mean by those two words? What sort of teaching, what sort of authority is he talking about? Because there's lots of different types of teaching. Right? We're all supposed to be exhorting one another, instructing one another, bearing one another's burdens. There's all these one another's that has to do with teaching. Right? There's also prophecy. There's words of knowledge. There's words of wisdom. All those things. So where do we draw those lines? That's where the question is. So what Paul seems to be doing here is trying to fix the competition between them, telling men to stop lording it over their wives, and vice versa with their wives. So the kind of teaching women are not to do is the kind of teaching that would usurp the man's leadership role, all right? The kind of teaching that attempts to undermine their husbands or dishonor them or shame them. So whatever kind of teaching does that, they're not to be doing, right? That's my definition. So that leaves a wide berth of teaching and instruction and exhortation that a woman can do as long as she's not doing it in a way that would fight against or shame or dishonor or try to usurp the leadership around them, all right? That leaves a wide, to me, leaves a wide range of possibilities. This requires secure, confident male leadership, by the way. That is not afraid or insecure or domineering or misogynistic. It requires male leadership that is also kind and open. And I find that when male leadership is not that way and is insecure, it becomes aggressive, domineering, and the fall, the workings of sin come into that relationship and you have a problem. And so then women are forced to either be quiet and never, they don't have a voice, or they feel like they have to take on, like set their femininity aside and take on the persona of a man in ways that they don't actually enjoy, and become aggressive and fight for a place that has not been given to them. I noticed this years ago, and I'm not perfect at it, but sitting in a circle of people with my wife, and we're all just having a conversation. You know how conversations go in a group of people? It's like the ball gets knocked back and forth, right? And everybody tells a story or gives an opinion, whatever the topic is. And it was a bunch of dudes and Heather. And the ball's getting knocked back and forth, and she wasn't, nobody was throwing the ball to her. It was like she wasn't there. And I don't know, I just realized it. And this probably happened a billion times before, I just didn't notice it. And when the ball got thrown to me, I went, "Heather, what do you think?" And just gave her the ball. And she was unprepared because it was like she wasn't there. And I realized in that moment that it was my job not just to always have an answer or always have a good story, but it was my job to actually give her a place. That was my job. And that doesn't dishonor her. It actually honors her when I do that. And when men don't do that, and they just, when they get the ball because they're insecure and they feel like they got to perform, and they say, "Oh, focus is on me. I'm gonna do my thing." And they don't actually think about the people around them, especially their wives. Then we fail, and they feel like they got to either fight their way into the circle or retreat and never have a voice. And that is not what this scripture is teaching. It's not. What Paul is trying to do here, I'm convinced, is right the relationship that was broken at the fall and say, ladies, you don't actually have to fight. You don't have to fight. You don't have to fight your way into the middle. You don't have to get in the scrap with the men who are acting like Neanderthals. Instead, men, put your hands down. Put your dukes down. Quit fighting. Pay attention. Worship God. It's your job to make room for them. I think we've had a couple of really good examples here in the last couple of weeks of Tom and Sherry Cox. They were a great example, I think, of this. I don't know if you guys noticed, but there was a couple of times. There was one time in particular, I can't remember now what they were saying. I talked with him afterwards, and it was really cool. But he wanted her to say something. And she said, "I'd rather talk about this." And she just went on, and it was a wonderful little, and he was like, "Okay," right? That could have been a moment of contention, but it wasn't, because their relationship was right. And they both honored each other, and she was serving him, trying to bless him, and he was trying to make a place for her and make room for her and give her a place, and it was an awesome thing. I think that's a good example of this scripture, okay? All right, I'm moving on. 1 John 5. This one's a hard one. This one isn't culturally difficult like the last one, but this one's hard in terms of the text. 1 John 5, 16 to 17. I'm going to read 13 to 18. It says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin," and this is where the main question was. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Anyone confused yet? "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." And so the questioner asked, what's the deal with verse 16? The whole sin that does not lead to death, sin that does lead to death, what in the world is that about? What does that mean? So let's start with this. Roman Catholic theology uses this verse pretty heavily to say that there are mortal sins and venial sins. You might have heard that before. That there are sins that are extra bad, and those extra bad sins have to be paid for in an extra special way. Okay? And those are sins that lead to death. And then there are sort of like second tier sins that are venial sins that are bad, but they're not super bad. okay? That's there's a grade, mortal sins and venial sins, and that's how they explain that scripture. Protestant teaching denies this and says that all sins are mortal. James 2:10 kind of kills it. James 2:10 tells us that breaking the law at just one point is tantamount to breaking all of it, okay? So that one little white lie is enough to tip the scales completely by itself, right? Because you break one, you break them all. That's James 2:10. Revelation 21:8 tells us that lying is enough to send you to hell. Just lying by itself is enough to send you to hell, okay? So we need to define what John means by death here, first of all. This is part of the answer. When he says sins that lead to death, means that sins that don't lead to death, what sort of death is he talking about, all right? It's possible, but not likely, that John is talking about physical death. There are some examples in the Bible, for example, that like Ananias and Sapphira, where one sin killed them physically. Lied to God and poof, on the ground they went, gone, dead. However, there's really nothing in the context here that would point us in that direction, okay? John, specifically, both in his gospel and in his other letters, including Revelation, when he talks about death, he always means spiritual death. It's always what he's referring to. It's not just physical death, all right? And this is John's letter, so we're going to let John say what he means, right? And not try to change it. And there's nothing in the context here that would point us in the direction of physical death. And that's what I think this means here. So that would mean that a sin that does not lead to death is a sin committed by Christians. And a sin that does lead to death is a sin committed by non-Christians. Okay, because Christians don't die spiritually. That's what John says in this very letter, right? Multiple times, right? As if you're really a Christian, and he defines that as you obey God and you love each other, right? So if you say you're a Christian but you don't obey God and you don't love each other, then you can't say you're a Christian. Christians obey God, Christians love each other, right? Non-Christians don't love God and don't love each other. And that's the fruit that he gives, okay? That's the topic of the book. So I believe what this means is a sin that does not lead to death is a sin that a Christian commits. You're not going to go to hell, but it's still a sin. How do you say that? Well, you say it's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Right? If you're not a Christian and you sin, well, how do you talk about that? Well, that's a sin that does lead to death. You're in trouble. You're dying. And this is wreaking death in your life, spiritual death in you, and it's going to take you to hell, that one sin. All right? So you can sin and still be a Christian. You shouldn't. It's not how it's supposed to be. It's not how it should be. But the atonement of Jesus extends to all of your sin, past, present, and future. This interpretation, I think, makes the most sense out of the context of 1 John, right, of this verse. He talks extensively about people that pretend to be Christians but do not love their neighbor and don't obey God. So the topic is, hey, stop calling yourself a Christian and not loving your neighbor and not obeying God. And then he says, and by the way, if you're a Christian and you sin, it's bad, need to deal with it, need to repent, but it's not going to lead to death. But if you're not a believer, you're in trouble. You're headed towards death. That's what I think this means. The text makes perfect sense when you take it in the larger context that way. If you're a believer, your sin is covered. It does not lead to death. We should pray for each other that we will be delivered from that sin. That's what he says there in those verses. So if you're in sin and you're a believer, meaning you're sinning not unto death, pray for each other. Help each other. Go, hey, stop it. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. And God will answer that prayer, will be faithful to answer that prayer as you lovingly help each other not sin. Right? But then he says, look, if there's someone who's sinning unto death, meaning they're not a believer and they're in sin, it's kind of useless to go pray for their sin because they can't help it. They're sinning unto death. They're not a Christian. They don't have the mechanism in their heart. They don't have the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and to help them stop it. So don't look at the world and say, stop acting like the world. Pray that the world would be redeemed. Right? So that they would move from being a non-Christian to a Christian, so that their sin would not lead to death, and then pray for their sin. Right? But there's no good going, y'all stop acting like that. Well, what are they going to do? They're powerless. to not do that. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So stop walking around our culture, barking, and like in disbelief that lost people act like lost people, that non-Christians act like non-Christians, that their belief system is not like yours. Stop being so shocked and stop worrying about it. Instead, bring the gospel. Bring the gospel to them so that their hearts can be redeemed and restored, and then help them deal with their sin. Think the order of those things actually matters, and I think that's what he's addressing. All right. Colossians 1, 24 to 26. I think this is the last one. I can do this in 7 minutes. Verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your..." This is Paul in Colossians. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints." So what does this mean, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Because if you've been taught at all, I mean, really, if you're a Christian, you came to Christ because you believed that Jesus' death for you was enough, right? So you read that and you go, wait a second. Does that mean that Jesus' death, his suffering on the cross, was lacking in some way or not sufficient to save me, and I've got to sort of meet him halfway? Because Ben tells us all the time that you don't meet God halfway. Like, it's not you do your part, I'll do my part with God. He does all of it, and you just say, okay, I'll take that, thank you, and receive it. And then he takes your entire life, but that's a whole other sermon. But there's no like, okay, I'll do my part. That's Southern weird work ethic thing that's just American and not Christian, okay? And so then you read a verse like this, and you're like, oh, wait a minute. What does that mean? I found a great article from John Piper that pointed out Philippians 2:30 to me, and I think this is really, really fantastic. Philippians 2, so hold that Colossians 1 thing and you're kind of in the back of your head, that I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that phrase. And then let's read Philippians 2:25-30, and Paul's going to use the same phrase. He's talking to Epaphroditus, or about Epaphroditus, and he says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." Paul's in prison, right? "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life," here it is, "to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So here's the story with Epaphroditus. The Philippian church, Epaphroditus is in the church, Paul's in prison. In prison, they didn't provide you blankets and food and clothing and all that. They just threw you in a hole. And if you wanted clothing or food or any of that, someone had to bring it to you from your family or friends, okay? The Philippian church gathers together all this stuff to send to Paul, right? Food, clothing, everything he would need in prison. But they couldn't send it. They couldn't get it. It does Paul no good if they have it, right? They just collected it in a pile. Somebody's got to bring it to Paul. That's what's lacking in their service to Paul, is they had gathered all these resources but couldn't give it to him. Somebody had to fill up what was lacking in their offering to Paul by bringing it to Paul. That's what Epaphroditus did. So Epaphroditus takes the stuff and he brings it to Paul at great risk to himself, almost dies in the process, gets sick, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back. And what Paul says about him is, he filled up what was lacking in your service to me by bringing it to me. So you go, oh, wait a minute. That's what Paul, that's how Paul's using that phrase, right? So go back to Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So we can apply, I think, that same thought to the Colossians text. What is lacking in Christ's suffering in regards to the church and the world? It needs to be shown. It needs to be delivered. It needs to be demonstrated. How is Paul doing that? Paul is suffering. So Paul's suffering is demonstrating the suffering of Christ, how it was efficient and effective in redeeming the people and covering the church and delivering his redemption. That's what's lacking. It doesn't mean it wasn't effective. It means that what was missing was that Jesus needed it demonstrated. He did it once and for all, but he needs us to go demonstrate what he did on the cross and show and say, hey, this is real. Just like Epaphroditus taking the offering of the people and delivering it to Paul and saying, here it is. And he goes, oh, I can actually see with my own eyes and eat, right? The service of the Philippian church to me, it didn't mean a lot until it was brought to me. What Paul's suffering is doing for the church and for the world is doing the same thing with the redemption of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus on the cross. He's saying, here it is. I'm delivering. I'm showing you physically, now that you can see it, what Jesus did for you. So when people see Paul's afflictions, they see the afflictions of Christ. Suffering is a part of being a missionary, and all of us are missionaries. It's part of being a Christian. So suffer well. When you suffer, and you suffer well, then what you're doing is you're showing the world and showing your brothers and sisters that what Jesus did on the cross, his suffering, was enough. Because you can have joy in your own suffering. And in that way, you are filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Isn't that cool? It's pretty awesome. Gives you new motivation when things are hard to do it well and do it with joy, doesn't it? Because you're demonstrating what Jesus did. All right. Those are all the verses you gave me. Thank you so much for making my job interesting this week. So I hope you can see that that even the scriptures that are hard, either because we don't speak the original language or because we're so far removed from the context in which it was spoken, that you can actually trust the scripture. Even the ones that are like you scratch your head over. You can, yeah. No, like I said, no guarantees. I got a lot now. But if yours is really good, I might bump someone else. Actually, if you put your name on it, it's going to end up in here, Gail. Just guaranteed. All right. Who's closing with prayer? I think it's Vic. Go ahead, Vic.
Lord, thank you for teaching us today about these things, these scriptures. We ask for your blessing over the body this week as we get ready to go forth and be your people in the world. Lord, we ask that as we go out that you, by your Spirit, would enable us, Father, to also demonstrate your love for the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead and you confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Father, we ask for your blessing over us this week as we go out. Give us your testimony in this world. Bless this body in Jesus' name.